Would you open your Bible once again this morning to Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, the first one, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, please. This is the third sermon that we've considered in this text. We'll finish 1 Corinthians 7 this morning. I'd like us to pick up our reading in verse 17. If you don't have a copy of God's Word with you, maybe there's someone around you who can share with you, you can follow along. So glad to have all of you gathered once again on the Lord's Day this morning. So we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We pick up the reading in verse 17. We'll read down through verse number 24. Paul writes, "But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. But let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called." Let's review where we are in Paul's letter as he writes to the members who make up the church in this ancient city of Corinth. You may remember from our previous studies on Sunday mornings that Paul begins now in chapter 7 to answer a number of questions which the Christian church, the members in Corinth, have raised to him. They've sent to him communication. They've asked him for apostolic instruction, and now he is responding to that. Chapter 7 has to do with marriage. The questions that he wants, that he is answering, are ones that they've raised about spouses, husbands and wives. We've considered those in previous sermons. But Paul is not simply answering marriage questions when he responds in chapter 7. There is a much bigger truth that Paul desires every church everywhere to understand. So as you look back in your Bible, I want you to notice something in verses 17, 20, and 24. There is a common phrase which Paul uses in each of these. In verse 17, it's the phrase, "as God called each." In verse 20, he writes this, "each remain as he was called." In verse 24, "each one remain in the state he was called." What Paul writes in verses 17 to 24 is the principle of contentment that he lays out and he desires for all Christians in all churches from the first century until the Lord returns, for all of us to embrace. From the first century until the present, Christians have lived in a wide variety of circumstances. And when you think about the circumstances in which Christians have lived over the last 2,000 years, many of those circumstances are unequal. In Corinth, for example, there were some believers who were married, but they were not married to another believer, as opposed to others in the church at Corinth, in which both spouses were Christians. In Corinth, there were men and women who were Christians in the Corinthian church who were widows or widowers, and others who were enjoying the present lives of their spouses. And there were some within the church of Corinth who had never been married and maybe had no prospects to be married. In Corinth, in the church that made up that membership, there were those who had an ethnicity that was Jewish. And then there was a segment of the Corinthian membership that was Gentile. They were not Jewish. But also in this church were Christians who were slaves. And it appears that there was also in this church people who were freedmen, those who had previously been slaves, but in some way, matter, shape, or form, had acquired their freedom. Throughout the history of the church, the circumstances of Christians has varied widely. And it is true in the present, even now. Some Christians, you were blessed. Like me, you were born to believing parents. There is generational Christianity in your heritage. Some of you grew up or are growing up in homes where your family, your parents are not Christians. There's no one who directs you by using the Word of God to show you truth. Some Christians live in a miserable house. It's full of children, but it is a miserable house. Other Christians live in a happy house that is full of children. Some Christians live in a miserable house where there are no children. And some Christians live in a happy house where there are no children. From the very beginning until the present, there has not been an equality of circumstances in which Christians live. Across the globe today, there are untold number of Christians who live in free societies. Free societies like is the United States of America, much of Western culture. Free, and we embrace our freedom. And we gather together today, and very often when one of our men will lead us in prayer, at the beginning of worship, he will very often say, "We thank you, Lord, that we gather today together in freedom." But we have within our own assembly those whose lives were not lived in freedom, but were lived in oppression. Eddie Gamayunov's family in Russia has a history of oppression of Christians. The same is true for the Christians presently in North Korea, or China, or in many parts of the Middle East, or in South Asia. There's no equality in which Christians live. There are Christians in this assembly today, you have amazing jobs with incredible benefits. In fact, you're almost embarrassed sometime to tell people about the benefits that you have. You cannot believe that they pay you for that many days off of work. And then there are some people within our assembly, if you don't work, you don't get paid. Nobody is saying to you, "Hey, take a mental health day. We'll pay you to do it." There's no equality in the circumstances in which Christians live in the present. Some within our assembly have benefited tremendously from family connections. Your mom or your dad knew somebody who got you the position that you have at work, school. Maybe your older brother or your older sister set a template, set the pace for you, and people know your last name. And so they just know that, well, if you're a Verway girl, you're a volleyball player. And so there is a measure of, well, ease for the volleyball players who come after, because there's just an expectation that that's what you're going to be. And there are some Christians in our assembly, you have not known any family connection. No benefit has come to you because of what your dad did, what your mom did, who they know, who they connect you with on LinkedIn. It's all been you. Nobody helped you. There are many Christians in this room this morning. You have received an incredible education. And you didn't have to pay for it. Somebody else paid for it. If you went to a public school, the taxpayer paid for it. Maybe you went to college and some foundation paid for it. Or maybe your mom and dad were of a financial means, or your grandparents, and they paid for your college education. And there are some Christians in the room, you worked full time to put yourself through school. You didn't get a baccalaureate degree, you got a trade degree, which you're really thankful for, but you worked hard to get it. Nobody paid your way. And then there are some in the gathering this morning. You didn't get to go to school very far. Your family situation was such that you had to drop out of school in 10th grade because the only way to help the family financially was for you actually to get a job. And that wasn't so you could buy yourself a car or new clothes, so that you could go to the arcade and hang out with your buddies or go to a movie. That was so your mom and dad could put food on the table or pay the rent. And you hear people talk about their education and their college experiences and all the great time that they had, and that wasn't you. But you're a Christian. There's no equality among Christians. Some Christians in this gathering today, you live in amazing neighborhoods. Everybody likes each other. Every third house or so, there's a pool in the backyard. It's not a pool in the backyard. There's a trampoline in the backyard. It's not a trampoline in the backyard. There's a great climbing gym in the backyard. If not a climbing gym in the backyard, there's something back there. I mean, it's just an incredible neighborhood. And there are some in this gathering right now who are here right now who weekly hear gunshots in their neighborhood. And not the kind that you're kind of being silly about, oh, well, that's just my dad shooting his gun in the backyard. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about people that are taking shots at other people. That's in this assembly right now. There's no equality. There are Christians who are members in churches which seem to have an abundance. I mean, it's like their church has everything. They've got a dozen people who can play a lead instrument on a piano. Or a half a dozen accountants who can serve the church in that particular way. And then there are Christians who are members in churches where those churches seem to have the barest of resources. They scrape by week to week. They gather, they rejoice, but there's no abundance. Some Christians, you've lived a really healthy life. Strong, virile, healthy. Other Christians, their lives have been weak and infirmed. You didn't die, those people didn't die a ripe old age. They died way too soon. There's no equality. We all know some Christians who have so many friends. They're never at a want for friends. They're just a queen bee. She draws everybody to herself and she always seems to have people around her. There are Christians like that. And then there are Christians who seem not to have any friends. As lonely as they can be. And these examples go on and on. I could probably take the rest of the time that allotted to me in preaching today to give you examples of the inequality that exists among Christians. This was true in Corinth, even as it is true in the present. There were some in Corinth who looked at the inequality and thought, well, you know, life would be so much better if I were not married to my unmarried spouse. I see within the assembly people who are married, they have believing spouses. I don't have that. My life would be better if I was not married to my unbelieving spouse. Therefore, I am going to seek a divorce from them. And the Apostle Paul said, absolutely not. If the unbelieving spouse wishes to stay, you stay. There were in the church at Corinth some who thought that life would be better if their circumstances, if their situations were different than what they are. If only I wasn't a Jew and was a Gentile, life would be better for me. If only I wasn't a Gentile and was a Jew, life would be better for me. If only I wasn't a slave and I was a freedman, life would be better for me. So what word is there from the Lord? What does Paul tell these Christians? To the church at Corinth, Paul said to them, you are to accept the marital and social situations in which you were called and placed by God. And then Paul authorizes that word to all Christians everywhere. And what the Holy Spirit says via inspiration of this New Testament writer, God calls all of us, brothers and sisters, to lead the life God assigns. We are to be faithful to the Lord in the situation in which He puts us, until He leads us elsewhere. I want to show you the text, and then we'll make some observations. So what does the text teach us? Look in your Bible. The text teaches us this in the verses which I referenced. Verses 17, 20, and 24. God calls each to faith. That word called appears repeatedly in these verses. What is this calling that God brings? It is the call to salvation. This effectual call, this call that accomplishes the changing of a person from his lost condition to his life-giving condition. When we read in these texts that God calls people, we conclude what the whole of the New Testament teaches us, which is this, that salvation is not of us. Salvation is always and only the Lord's doing. You contributed nothing to your salvation. I contributed nothing to my salvation. If you do not yet know God through Christ, there is nothing that you can do to acquire your salvation. It is God who does all of it. And this God, who is calling, as the book of the Revelation tells us, from every tribe, tongue, language, and people, This God is calling from all of that source every conceivable combination of people within those groups. The result is that salvation is the work of God alone. And no human, none of us, can boast about anything regarding salvation from sin. None of us can boast in any way about our standing before God. It is all of God, it is none of us. Each person comes to faith in Christ as God calls that person, and that person believes what God has articulated. What has God articulated? God has said very clearly that all sin and fall short of the glory of God. God has clearly said that there is none righteous, not even one. God has clearly said that the result of our sin is the eternal punishment and wrath of God. And that upon our deaths, we will then begin to experience what we will know for eternity. Separation from God in a real place called hell as the due consequence for our open rebellion against God. It is not merely that we are not perfect. The condition of every human being, including little Felicity, who was just born into this world, is that all of us are rebels against God. And the wages of that rebellion, that sin against God, is death. But the gift of this God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And this God calls out to people, "Come unto me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls." This is the message of the gospel. This is the calling of God, and it is an effectual call. All whom God calls are His, and He will bring them to faith. Paul is teaching this. What else is Paul teaching? Paul is then teaching, beginning in verse 17, that everyone whom God calls, that God assigns the circumstance in which He called them, in which they exist. So you see in your Bible, the translation in the New King James is the word distributed, but as God has distributed, your translation might use the word assigned. What does Paul mean here? What Paul means is this, that God has delivered a unique set of circumstance that makes up every believer's life. That is to say, brothers and sisters, that all of the external conditions in which you and I exist have been assigned to us by God. Your life, my life, is not a random collection of data points which have come together at this point in our lives to create the environment in which we are. The believer's life is not a life which is born of privilege. The believer's life is not a life which is born of disadvantage. The believer's life is the life that is under God's sovereign hand. So look in verse 17. Twice in verse 17, Paul uses the phrase, "each one." If you were able to see this in the original text, you would see that it is in a position of emphasis. What Paul is attempting to convey to these individual readers is that every unique circumstance of each individual Christian is what God has assigned. And in the assigning of that, Paul is conveying, God supplies to you, to each Christian, what is necessary for you in your unique circumstance to live faithfully to Jesus Christ, to live faithfully like Jesus Christ, and to live faithfully for Jesus Christ. So the result is this: there is no situation across the whole of the room, across the whole of the globe, from the first century until now, there is no situation for any Christian where God has not distributed to that Christian what he needs in his circumstance. Are you following with me? God calls each, and then God assigns each the circumstances where they are. And then Paul teaches this. God directs each to live in the calling he assigns. So Paul writes, so let him walk in verse 17. Many of you are regular readers of Paul's New Testament letters, and you will recognize Paul using that figurative language of walking as one of his regular expressions of how to live the Christian life. He means, when he says, let him walk this way, he means live like this. So to the Corinthians, these church members in Corinth, Paul says, because each one of you has been called by Christ and assigned by Christ the life you live, whether that's Jew or Gentile, slave or free, married or single, widowed or ongoing, God has assigned that to you. He has provided what is necessary for you to live in that circumstance. Therefore, live for Christ in your specific circumstance. That's what Paul is teaching. Does that make sense to you? Do you see that in your Bible? And then Paul says this at the end of verse 17. What is true for the church at Corinth is true for all churches everywhere. I ordain this in all the churches. It's really important that Paul includes that. Because what Paul directs transcends all boundaries and answers the argument that every Christian is likely to raise. What is that argument? You don't understand my situation. My situation isn't exactly like that. If you did understand my situation, Paul, you would not expect me to live the life that God has assigned to me. He's answering that argument that maybe you've already raised in your mind, thinking ahead of where this is going. So Paul gives two examples. The first example he gives has to do with ethnicity, Jews and Gentiles. And he uses words which we read often in our Bibles, the words circumcision and uncircumcision. So what is circumcision? Circumcision is a Jewish physical feature of identity. God instituted this with Abraham, and this physical feature of identity God required of all Jewish males, and there are no exceptions. And this physical identity is so significant of a physical feature that any man of Jewish heritage who did not have this mark on him was considered not a part of God's people. That's how serious this is. You don't have this, you don't belong to God. But most Gentiles, on the other hand, viewed this physical feature as something to be despised. To have this physical feature meant that you were a Jew. So no matter what a man may say about himself, he can deny all he wants that he has Jewish heritage, but if he has this physical feature, if he has been circumcised, then he is a Jew, which in the culture was an incredibly strong derogatory term. So what's happening in Corinth? In the church at Corinth, there are Jews who became Christians. And they are thinking, if I just get rid of this physical feature that I have, that will mean a better situation for me in my life. Paul says to them, no. Don't change that. Even in the first century, there was a possibility of a minor surgical procedure that did not reverse the circumcision, but gave an appearance other than that. And there were those who thought, well, let's do that. We'll take away our Jewish identity. No one will know that. That'll create a better life circumstance for me. Paul's response, do not seek to change. In the same church, there are Gentiles who became Christians. They are not circumcised. Somehow in their thinking is this. Well, if we seek circumcision, that will better identify us with God. We need this outward feature in order to gain God's approval. Paul says, no, you too remain as you are. So in verse 19, he makes this monstrous statement. I mean, it is about as big a statement as Paul can make. The first three words of verse 19, circumcision is nothing. If you're a Jewish man, that's a real problem for you. Because the whole of your life, and for the previous centuries and generations, all the way back to Abraham, what you've been told is circumcision is everything. This is what you desperately need. Paul says you don't. Instead, Paul makes a bigger statement at the end of verse 19. Here's what matters. What matters is keeping the commandments. Now, what does Paul mean by that? Paul means this. He's writing to Christians. You have a new nature. And driven by this new nature, which you acquired via grace, God gave this to you in your calling. Now, each of you obeys Christ. You are His servant and He is your master. Paul's instruction about what is greater, what really matters, is the keeping of the commandments. That's not a causal thing. It's a consequence. The consequence of being found in Christ, the consequence of being a disciple of Jesus, is I keep His commandments. He's my master. I'm His servant. It's not a means to become found in Christ. It's not how I become Christ's servant or how He becomes my master. No one gains identity with Christ by keeping the commandments. But everyone who has identity in Christ obeys the master. Paul's teaching, if you're a Jew or a Gentile, remain in the situation which God called you. He's assigned this to you. Stay that way. He gives a second example. And the second example has to do with those who are slaves and those who are free. We need to talk about slavery and what it was like in the first century world. So slavery in Corinth is not the same as what we all have a greater familiarity, and that's Western slavery that occurred in the British Empire, the American colonies, the kind of slavery that brought on the Civil War here in the United States, the kind of slavery that existed abundantly in the Caribbean and in South America. That kind of slavery is not the kind of slavery that existed in Corinth and the greater part of the Roman Empire in the first century. Historians tell us this about the population of the city of Corinth. About one-third of the population were those who were born into slavery. So, if we were to take a few examples here this morning, Eric and Erica are expecting a child in November, in August, I wasn't sure what the head shaking meant, so thank you for clarifying that for me. I know she told me that. So Chris and Katie had their baby 2 days ago. Maybe there's someone else who is expecting. Of those three, one of them would be born into slavery. That's a slave child, a slave baby. Historians in Corinth tell us that another third are what are called indentured servants. The financial situation is so desperate that this individual literally sells themselves and his indebtedness to his master. So it would kind of be like this. It would be like if I approached Dave and said to Dave, here is my debt, you take my indebtedness, I will work for you, I will be your slave. And Dave and I calculate what this is, and I literally become his man, his slave, until my indebtedness he pays off. And about a third of the population of Corinth were slaves that had, as a result of captivity of war. I said that incorrectly. A third of the slave group. About a third of the slave group in Corinth were those who were captured in war and brought back to Corinth and now were slaves in that particular way. Of those slaves, many were educated, highly skilled. But none of them were free. None of them in Corinth possessed legal rights. All were subject to the whims of their masters. Male or female, it mattered not. All were owned. None lived independent lives. So while it is true that conditions in the first century were not the conditions of ethnic slavery here in the West, it was still slavery. And there isn't a single person in this gathering right now who would want to have been one in the first century. It was a bad situation. There were slaves who became Christians. And I want you to see what Paul says to them in verse 21. Look in your Bible. Were you called while a slave? Did you become a Christian while you were a slave? Look at the next words that he writes. Do not be concerned about it. Don't worry about that. Don't let this trouble you. You know what that sounds like to me? That sounds like insensitive apostolic privilege. That's what that sounds like to me. Doesn't it to you? Paul wasn't a slave. Paul was never a slave. You can see somebody responding to Paul this way, can't you? Hey, Paul, easy for you to say. You were born free, and then God made you an apostle. Stop apostle-splaining to me. But Paul says to these slaves, you became a Christian. Don't worry about your slavery. How can he say such a thing? He can say this because God called them. And in the calling God assigned to them where they are, and in the assignment he provided everything that they would need to live their life in their calling. What Paul desires for these is to live for the Lord without anxiety. What Paul desires for these Corinthian Christians is the same thing that he told the Philippian church. Do you remember what he said to them? Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, None of you in the gathering this morning are slaves, but there are some of you who are slaves to anxiousness. You live virtually every waking moment of your day troubled by your circumstances. Am I speaking the truth? It would be good for you, brothers and sisters, to memorize what Paul says to the Philippian church. It would be good for you to teach this to your children. It would be good for you, husband and wife, to memorize this as a married couple, because you are troubled about so many things. God didn't call you from darkness to light for you to be troubled. In verse 17, that word "each" that I've already referenced, when Paul writes that this is true for each one of you, this is why I am so opposed to the idea of privilege. In its current use, in Western language, in its current use, privilege has no connection to the sovereign hand of God. Privilege is exclusively connected to circumstances. In Western vernacular right now, it knows nothing of God. It is why I am so opposed to it. Paul says, even in this situation, even in a situation of slavery in the first century, the God who called you has assigned you to serve Him in this circumstances, and this God will provide for you all that you need to be faithful to Him, even in that setting. To the slave, He says, your freedom from sin matters so much more than your freedom from a human master. You are the Lord's freedman. One who used to be a slave, but now you are free. Live contentedly in this. But I love what Paul writes. Paul says at the end of verse 21, now listen, if possible, gain your freedom. To what end, though? Gain your freedom and use that freedom for Christ, not for yourself. So here is the key. When circumstances are immoral and we're trying to change those circumstances, we're living in an immoral setting, we want it to be other than what it is. We're living in a depraved or depressed setting, we want it to be other than it is. You can change that, but not for self. Because it positions you to serve Christ more effectively than you were previously. Does that make sense to you? Paul writes toward the end of this section that slaves who became Christians are the Lord's freedmen. Paul writes likewise that a free man who becomes a Christian is now Christ's slave. Everything is for Christ in our circumstances. This is incredibly strong spiritual communication. The work of Jesus Christ changes everything about a person. Slaves become free. Free men become slaves. This is the radical work that God is doing in transforming us from what we were to what we currently are and what we will be. And so now with our Lord's authority over us, we serve Him faithfully in our earthly positions as His slaves. And no matter what your circumstance is, brother or sister, if you will approach your life in your circumstance, I have been bought by Christ. I am His slave. If you will approach your circumstance that way, it will change how you think about your difficult situations. Paul tells us, we've all been bought, verse 23. He's already said this once. He said it in chapter 6, verse 20. Because you've been bought, your identity is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free. Your identity is owned by Jesus. To the Corinthian church, he says, be content with what Christ has done for you and what He has made you to be. And so, as the kids like to say in verse 24, once more for those in the back, let each one remain in the state in which God has called them. Why? You remain with God, verse 24. Paul teaches in your situation, God is looking on and God is with you. So lead the life God assigned you. Do you understand the text? Let me give you a few pastoral comments to close us. Here's the first. Our Master calls us to contentment in the circumstance He has assigned us. Beloved, this is basic Christian living. All of us in the gathering this morning have circumstances that are unique to us. Health, family, marriage, finances, income. We all have circumstances unique to us. And in each of those circumstances, our Master calls us to contentment, to be satisfied with what God has assigned, not to be envious of the situations of others, situations which we think we know, but in reality we don't know anything. We are to be content in the circumstance He assigned us. Some of you will remember this. My first trip to India, when I went to visit four of our missionaries back in 2010, Pastor Chris joined me in Mumbai. I was there for nearly a month. And I made my way to the North Dehradun, where our missionaries Henry and Molly John are. It's incredibly rural. The farther north that you go, the farther north that you go in India, the less Christian it is, the more volatile the situation is. We were in this village. And by village, whatever comes to your mind with a third world nation village, that's what this village was. In the far distance, on the far horizon, I could see in the far distance a cooling tower for a power plant. You know those things that kind of have that shape, that cylinder shape, and it's a cooling facility for a power plant? I could see it in the far distance. And all around me were mounds of cow dung. Patties like the size of a plate, stacked, and even in some small, like tent kind of things, stacked inside to dry. In this village, that's what these people used as fuel. So they're cooking fuel? Cow dung. I have a picture. It's one of my most memorable pictures from that trip. In the background, you can see this cooling tower, modern power, what we use, available to a certain segment of people in India not too far away from there. In this village, cow patties. And I hope I never forget what one of the sisters in Christ said to me. She said to me, Pastor, isn't God good to us? He gives us this fuel. Speaking of the cow patties. Quote, all we have to do is pick it up. Her point, we pay nothing for it. We don't manufacture it. All we do is we pick it up. And God gives us fuel. It's like she was going to blurt out in song, rejoice, the Lord is King. All Christians. All Christians enjoy this. So whatever comparison you like to make about yourself and others, here is the freedom. The freedom that we crave is here. Henry put it this way, our comfort and our happiness depend on what we are to Christ, not what we are to the world. He wrote that 350 years ago. First comment, our master calls us to contentment in the circumstances he has assigned to us. I wish that I could get the whole of the church to embrace this. You would know freedom like you've never known it before. You would know happiness and contentment and satisfaction like you've never experienced it. Because as verse 24 says, God is with you no matter what the circumstance happens to be. Quickly, these last ones. Paul says that he does not wish for these people to go back to bondage. This pastoral comment. We return to bondage when we place emphasis on self-fulfillment, status, personal advancement as the means of acceptance, happiness, or ease. Every culture has its own challenges. I think one of the most significant challenges in Western Christianity has to do with this idea. That we are going to find happiness, self-fulfillment, ease, all of that is going to be ours as we promote personal advancement. And what has happened? Many of God's people have returned to bondage. That's what's happened. Instead of living in the freedom that is yours in Christ's, I'm going to go find my happiness in my career. I'm going to embrace indebtedness, which has a whole domino collapsing impact on my life, because that brings me a measure of self-fulfillment. That's just bondage. Last one. Our privilege is this. Let's change how we think about privilege. The privilege that you have and that I have, I'm owned by Christ. That's the privilege. And God's ownership of every believer goes hand in hand with God's calling of every believer. If God called you, you are saved, then He owns you. And with that ownership comes His complete embrace of His responsibility for you. You are His. What does Paul teach? Lead the life God assigns. But somebody says this, what if I've messed up? What if I've messed up since I became a Christian? What if I made choices that greatly altered my life? What if? Maybe you would say, I'm married unbiblically. I committed a crime. I foolishly entered into debt. I lived addictive behaviors for a long time. Now I'm living with all these consequences. What about me? Answer, if you have not, repent. Confess your sin, 1 John 1:9. He will be faithful and just to forgive you your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. What about you? Live in grace in your current situation. Recall verse 24. God is with you. And remember, brothers and sisters, no matter how you messed up at some point past, there is no shame from Christ. And because there is no shame from Christ, there's no shame from us either. So remember what Jesus said. Go and sin no more. When Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 7, he answered questions. But there was a far bigger issue that he wanted to address to the church. Lead the life God assigned you. May God help you to understand His word. Let's pray together, please.